We were there in the middle of the median after our December 2010 automobile accident. Our van had just moments before slid on some black ice and plowed into the back of an abandoned hijacked semi-tractor trailer. And our van was a mangled mess. Glass was everywhere. And the whimpering cries of our suddenly awakened children pierced the otherwise silent situation. Blood soaked the whole front of Joshua's gashed face and his shirt and his blanket. It was 5:30 in the morning, and the weather was absolutely terrible. Even worse than what had just happened, it seemed to me in the moment, was what would happen. Who was going to save my son's life? He looked like he could die. Who was going to rescue us from this mess? We looked helpless and hopeless. Who knew where that flip phone was? Remember those? The whole van had been shaken up. Was there anyone around who could deliver us? I had no idea where to turn, no idea what to do, no idea what was to come. Is anybody there? Can someone help us? God, can you rescue me? I needed rescue. And I couldn't do much of anything on my own. That's actually not just a circumstance in our lives. It's the state of our lives. We all need rescue, deliverance, saved. And that theme of salvation runs throughout the scriptures. It's central to the gospel and to the person of Jesus Christ. And Matthew starts his gospel with that idea of salvation prominent. It says in the first chapter, Mary's son will be named Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. He'll do it as a substitute. Jesus means Yahweh saves. And he would save those who belong to him. But this Savior was opposed from the beginning, and he was opposed till the end. And yet he remained the Savior. We're in our third week in our series here at Grace called Paradox, Ironies of the Cross. It's inspired by a book by Don Carson called Scandalous, looking at Matthew chapter 27 and the crucifixion narrative in that first gospel. We're looking at the multiple ironies that the death of Jesus reveals. 2 weeks ago, we saw the first one, that the one who is mocked as king is truly king. Last week, Pastor Zach turn our attention to the second one. The one who seems completely powerless has ultimate power. And today on this Palm Sunday, we explore yet a further irony, namely, the one who can't save himself saves others. We're going to unpack that as we look at Matthew chapter 27, beginning in verse 38 up to verse 44 and some other places as well. Hopefully you have your Bible. I would invite you to turn there, and I'm going to begin reading in Matthew 27, verse 38. Two rebels were crucified with him, speaking of Jesus, one on his right, one on his left. And those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "You who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. Come down from the cross if you're the Son of God." In the same way, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders mocked him. "He saved others," they said, "but he can't save himself. He's the king of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he wants him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" In the same way, verse 44, the rebels who were crucified with him also heaped insults on him. Several things that we notice in this passage, the first of which is this: when given the opportunity, every group in society spurns Jesus. Look again at verse 41. In the same way, the priests and the teachers of the law and the elders mocked him. And that first phrase, "in the same way," sends us searching for the original example. In what way? The same way as what? We find that in verse 39. The crowds who passed by Jesus hurled insults at Jesus, shaking their head and scorning him. You might remember the situation. Jerusalem was packed with Jewish visitors, guests for the Passover celebration. A crucifixion wasn't all that abnormal in the Roman Empire, though many of the people who were there in Jerusalem may have never witnessed one. But in this week, they would have heard of Jesus and cheered him on, and now jeered him. It was obvious that the crowd was finished with Jesus. That those passers-by, many of them, they were tired of him. They had had their fill of this man, which, if you think about it, is rather strange. Some of them, just days earlier at the triumphal entry, were shouting, "Hosanna!" These are, as some have observed, what we might call the fickle wicked. You know, people who have a place for Jesus only when he satisfies their wants. Grateful for the miracles, in awe of his preaching, but no desire for Jesus to interfere in their lives, to cleanse them, to forgive their sins, to take control of their lives. Such people look okay on the outside, but they're actually wicked on the inside, heartless, fickle. They change from Jesus the Messiah. Crucify him. John MacArthur notably writes, "The world is full of passers-by who once praised Jesus, but now ridicule him." And the same remains true today. In fact, our country is full of such people. We Americans, we're famous or infamous for being enamored with all things new. We like big, we like bold, we like new. Much of the world, if you've traveled at all, is by nature skeptical about things that are new and only gradually warm to them, but not us. We Americans, by contrast, we tend to be enamored with something that's new, and we tend to then become disenchanted over time. That inclination translates into all kinds of patterns and pursuits and choices that we make. We're always game to try things out, a new game, a new store, a new person, a new church, a new partner, in the hopes that finally this will fulfill us. Only to find out that the grass actually wasn't greener. That it won't give us what we want. That this won't satisfy us permanently. And so in due time, we set it aside, we discard it. One more disappointing thing in our search that never ends. That happens to us spiritually as well. People are introduced to Jesus and they think, "This sounds great. This is just what I've been waiting for. Here's somebody who offers me new life and a fresh start and grand purpose and real hope, inner peace, a new family. I mean, how can I say no to that? Sounds like the best life ever, now." But over time, we realize that it doesn't automatically erase our history or guarantee success or make us wealthy or suppress our problems. Jesus doesn't change the world around us, even as he seeks to change us. And so we become disillusioned. We want our circumstances changed, and we want ourselves left unchanged. But Jesus tends to do the opposite. Like the crowds, we cheer Jesus when he's the next big thing, the new thing, the hope for life. And then we scorn him when Jesus turns out to be, at least in our minds, like that proverbial vending machine that's always offering something, but you can never quite grab it. It's not just the crowds, though, who mock Jesus. So do others. Religious leaders, chief priests, scribes, elders, the Bible says here. And if anybody should have known God's truth, if anybody should have recognized the Messiah, it was those men. But they didn't, or at least they wouldn't, because he wasn't offering what they craved. Jesus was not their kind of Messiah, MacArthur writes, and they had no desire to follow him in the way that he, Jesus, demanded. They did not want to be made righteous, but successful. They did not want to be cleansed, but selfishly satisfied. Have you ever noticed that some of the most skeptical people in life are actually religious people? Do you know any such people? Were you like that? Are you? Religious people are those who get good at checking off the boxes, you know, church attendance and ritual prayers and a sense of morality, religious talk, looking good to others. Jesus to them serves as a great inspiration. They don't need Jesus. because there Jesus doesn't make demands of them. Instead, they have expectations for him. Security, comfort, healing, status. And when made uncomfortable, when pressed here, these religious elite begin to demand things of Jesus to show his power. We see that through the Gospels. They challenge his identity. They demand that he prove who he really is, that he demonstrate that in front of them. This wasn't new to them. The devil, at the very beginning of Jesus' public ministry, does something similar. Do you remember the temptation in the desert with Jesus? The devil says, if you are the Son of God, Matthew 4:3, tell these stones to become bread. A few verses later, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. And these religious leaders seem to do the same. Jesus said about them over in John's gospel that they belonged to your father, the devil, he said to them. One of the great compliments of all time. Jesus experiences the same scorn from them. If you are the Son of God, say the passersby. And then the elites, the religious leaders, take up that same mantra in verses 42 and 43. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. For he said, I am the Son of God. You hear the taunting, the mockery. Truth be told, we all want signs from God. We all want to negotiate with God. We all want to require God to fulfill his end of the bargain, and then we'll consider what we'll do. Maybe you've done that lately. We vow to do our part eventually, and that's the problem. Because we're the ones who craft the deal here. We're the ones who force God's hand. We're free to respond. We're the ones who hold all the cards. We have the leverage. It's a kind of bargaining. Some have called it formula living. If God meets his expectations or his obligations, then I'll consider following through on mine. We all have a tendency to do this, for God to submit to our wishes. Rather brazen, rather nervy, rather audacious. Because after all, we creatures aren't in any position to tell God what he has to do, but we do it all the time. We make these negotiated deals with God. If you got this, then I will or might that. Often it's just a smokescreen to keep us off the hook. And just like many people in Jesus' day, many of us wish for signs of God's presence or his power, but even when those come, we refuse to believe, we refuse to follow. But it wasn't just the crowds who mocked Jesus, and it wasn't just the religious elites. We also see some unashamed rebels mocking Jesus too. Verse 44. In the same way, the rebels who were crucified with him also heaped insults on him. In what way, we might ask? Well, like the crowds, like the religious leaders, these rebels, they were finished with Jesus. They looked at him and they said, his life didn't end any better than ours. Why should we respect or follow him? He's on a cross too. He's a failure just like us, running into the buzzsaw of the Roman authorities. So interestingly, in their moment of punishment, these robbers, these rebels, found this kind of sinister satisfaction in mocking Jesus. It's what the Germans call Schadenfreude. You know, misery in someone else's misfortune. And theirs was only slightly suppressed because they found themselves in the same boat. Second thing that we see in this passage, when at the cross, Jesus shows his identity as God and Savior. What all of these people, the crowds, the religious elites, the criminals on the cross were missing was the bigger picture. They looked at Jesus and they thought they were observing the demise of a failed revolutionary. They couldn't fathom, or at least they were unwilling to consider, that they were actually witnessing the central act of salvation in the world. Because at the cross, Jesus was revealing the character of God and the plan of God, and he, Jesus, was it. In our lives, we tend to be rather allergic to asking the important questions. Life has a way of distracting us, of numbing us. When pressed at certain times, we might muse about how we can become healthy, wealthy, or wise. But saved? Not really. Pastor David Platt observes, not many people in our culture are losing sleep over how God can be just and kind to sinners at the same time. Instead, we're so warped in our thinking that we point the finger at God and say, how can you punish sinners? How can you let people go to hell? But the question of the Bible is just the opposite. God, how can you be just and right and let rebels into heaven? We certainly don't imagine that we have that kind of need, but we do. We are sinners in the hands of a righteous God. You see, what happened on that old rugged cross on a hill far away was more than just a failed revolutionary whose life was being snuffed out. It was quite literally the punishment of sinful creation being laid upon God himself. God taking the penalty for rebellious hearts that humanity had become. There are a couple of verses in the New Testament that summarize the cross in really succinct fashion, although words can hardly do it justice. Here are two. Romans chapter 3, beginning in verse 23, says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." How terrible the news. "And all are freely justified by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus." How wonderful that news. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. He did this to demonstrate his righteousness because in his forbearance, he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. The how of what he does. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21 is even briefer. It says, "God made him," Jesus, "who had no sin, to be sin for us so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Theologians call this the substitutionary atonement. Jesus, our substitute, dying in our place on our behalf so that we don't have to die the death that we actually deserve. Jesus pays our penalty. It's the great exchange of life where our sin is placed on his life at the cross, and his righteousness is credited to us by his grace. And how this substitution works is both fascinating and really incomprehensible, but it's wondrously true. Donald Gray Barnhart was a longtime pastor at Philadelphia's 10th Presbyterian Church, and in a story that he experienced and was later retold, he illustrates how this benefits us. Barnhouse was driving with his children to his wife's funeral where he was supposed to preach the sermon. And as they came into one small town, a huge moving van passed them. And as it passed, the shadow of the truck swept over that car. And as the truck pulled out in front of them, an inspiration came to Dr. Barnhouse. He said, "Look, children, at that truck. Look at its shadow. If you had to be run over, which would you rather be run over by? Would you rather be run over by the truck or by the shadow?" His youngest child said, "The shadow. It couldn't hurt anybody." "That's right," the father responded. "And your mother has not been run over by death, but by the shadow of death." Did you know that 2,000 years ago, the truck of death ran over the Lord Jesus Christ in order that only its shadow might run over us? Death is a truck, but the shadow is all that ever touches the Christian. That's the cross. Christ lets us off the hook of a damning death by taking our guilt on himself. That's the brilliance of God. But to far too many human hearts, it seems ridiculous that one man's humiliating death somehow offers eternal life to every human who's ever lived. It just seems absurd. And it always has. That was true in Paul's time. He summed it up for Jews and Gentiles alike as they considered heard about the cross. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 22 says, Jews demand signs, Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, which is a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. Here it is. For the foolishness of God is wiser than human wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than human strength. But we're tempted even in our own day to spurn the cross. We think to ourselves, aren't there better ways to fix the world? Shouldn't we throw billions of dollars at ending food insecurity so that everyone can eat? Shouldn't we mobilize millions of people to stop human trafficking so everyone can be free? Shouldn't we invest untold resources into improving education so that everyone can learn? Shouldn't we urge and coax our government to work in harmony so that everyone can experience peace? And indeed, all of those initiatives have great value in the name of human dignity, that we're made in the image of God. But none of them, absolutely zero, will ever address the fundamental problem of the human heart. It's the cancer of our sin that causes spiritual death. And nothing but the blood of Jesus can cure that. That's why Jesus can't just be an example for us, can't just be one Savior among many. Our sin doesn't allow for a smorgasbord of solutions. It requires one solution, someone who could satisfy the justice of God and express the mercy of God at the same time. And that way, the only way, is Jesus. He said it himself. I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Jesus knew before the cross that the cross was the only way. And no wonder then that his first followers after the resurrection were so bold in their claims of the exclusivity of Christ, the only way. Weeks later, they were pressed hard again, several of them, including Peter, by the religious leaders who were probably around weeks before. And these first followers of Jesus declared with all the courage they could muster, salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. Even more incredible than that was the fact that the cross was not God's backup plan. God didn't call an audible and include the cross because his first plan didn't work out. This was God's plan from the very beginning. Long before it was the plan of the wicked men back then and even today. You know, the crowds and the elites and the criminals and everyone in between. It was the very purpose of Jesus coming to earth, the cross. Evil men may have had their own designs, but God fulfilled his plan, his redemptive, gracious plan through Jesus at the cross. Jesus wasn't forced to the cross. No, Jesus came to fulfill the plan of God and all the prophecies that had gone before him of the ultimate sacrificial lamb for humanity. Jesus came to do the Father's will, to give his life as a sacrifice so that all who by grace would believe in him would be saved. John Stott says, as we face the cross then, we can say to ourselves both, I did it, my sins sent him there, and he did it, his love sent him there. At the cross, the plans of God, the sin of man, divine justice and divine mercy all meet together. It is the crux, the cross of history. So what do we do? Third point, when faced with Jesus, each of us confronts an inescapable choice. See, once we understand the significance of that cross, we can't just walk away. We're compelled to respond. The wording here in verse 43 is telling. The religious leaders speak better than they know. They actually speak contrary to what they believe. First, they mock Jesus, saying he trusts in God. And right they were. The word trust here, not used all that frequently in the New Testament, means to rely on something or to have confidence in someone for your well-being. You're leaning on external power. Elsewhere in the gospel, Jesus uses the same word to describe a person who depends upon his own possessions, his own protection, thinking that he's strong, he's secure. But in a moment, Jesus says, his reliance on his possessions and home, his secure home, his expanding stock portfolio is gone. Do we see that in our day? Do you know of anybody who's surprised that what they're banking on in this life, maybe literally, is actually a bit more precarious than they thought? Have you seen that person? Maybe in the mirror? I know I have. I confess that in recent weeks I've paid far too much attention to the stock market. But Jesus warns us against relying on things that aren't secure. Jesus entrusts himself, relies on the Father for his future, not just for the coming hours at the cross, but for all of eternity, for his resurrection, and so should we. We ought to ask ourselves the question, am I depending on God for my future? This life and in the one to come? Or is my security, is my hope in my possessions, my own planning? Ask yourself really, how anxious have I been in recent weeks about what I have? The religious leaders here taunt Jesus. They say, let God rescue or deliver him now if he wants him, if he desires him. Again, another rather unusual word in the New Testament. It describes deliverance from schemes of evil. We read this word in Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. Chapter 6, verse 13 of Matthew, and lead us not into temptation, Jesus teaches them to pray, but deliver us from evil or from the evil one. Not just the rescue from the sweet by and by of eternity, but the rescue in the moment by moment difficulties of the present. We all know that Satan loves to undermine us with temptations of worry, of fear, of greed, of complaint. In these times, we know those things all too well. But Jesus says a few verses later, Matthew 6, 25, therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life. Verse 27, can any one of you by worrying add a single hour to your life? And what's the answer? No. Why? Because our Father knows what we need. And the Father knew what Jesus needed too. See, even at the cross, especially at the cross, the Father's pleasure in Jesus, his Son, was rock solid. These religious leaders, they were just taunting Jesus. They hated him. But they were actually taunting Yahweh, the Father himself, whom they claimed to love. They thought that they were honoring Jesus or the Father, but they were actually despising both of them. Yet it didn't shock them. They failed to see the connection. They failed to see that God would rescue humanity not by rescuing Jesus in the moment. Yeah, at the cross, God was temporarily turning his back on Jesus. Jesus was bearing our sin, but he was not withdrawing his love for Jesus or for us. What does it say in Romans 5:8? But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. It turns out in this story that at least one of the individuals in this picture of monumental injustice, actually came to realize what God was doing. Matthew's account speaks of two rebels, two robbers who heaped insults on him, verse 44. They reviled him, they taunted him. But one of them only did so temporarily, because in Luke's gospel, we read the rest of the story. Apparently, one of them, by the grace of God, had a change of heart on the cross. Luke chapter 23, verses 39 and following tell that story. One of the criminals, it reads, who hung there on the cross, hurled insults at him. Aren't you the Messiah? Save yourself and us. But the other criminal rebuked him. Do not fear God, he said, since you're under the same sentence. We're punished justly, for we're getting what our deeds deserve. But this man, pointing to Jesus, has done nothing wrong. Then he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Jesus answered him, truly I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise. See, by the grace of God, this second rebel, the second robber, realized his need for salvation, and the Son of God on the cross granted it. I think that this whole story is really telling for our time. Don't miss the fact that two fellow crucified men misunderstood Jesus and mocked him, literally. But one of them had a change of mind. One of them experienced a transformation. God changed in one of them the way he saw Jesus. And suddenly one of those rebels became soft to the truth. It was ready to respond. And his eternity, according to the lips of Jesus, was changed. Is it possible that in the present time for us, it might be much like that? Granted, we're not up there on the cross like Jesus. We're not dying for the sins of the world. The difference is huge. But as Christ's followers, our identity, our mission, like Jesus's, is frequently misunderstood, frequently opposed by nominal people and skeptics and even hostile people who want nothing to do with Christian claims. In fact, they want to oppose Christian people. Just as the rebels mocked Jesus, often those who follow him are mocked as well. Oh, you're one of those evangelicals, aren't you? You think that everybody's going to hell, but you're good enough for God. You think that sex is bad and everyone who isn't into heterosexual marriage is evil. You're one of those who think everyone with a different political preference is demonic. You don't believe in science. You want to wreck the planet. You're one of those, aren't you? The list goes on. But is it possible that God can change their hearts about who we really are, that we belong to Jesus above all? Is it possible that God has allowed the coronavirus at this very time to expose the hopelessness of others, to paralyze their progress, to fuel their fear so that they would search for better answers and a solid anchor in life? Is it possible that God is allowing this so that we could reach out in kindness and compassion to show them the love of God as fellow human beings and tell them that their Creator loves them too? What if God has placed us here for such a time as this? God had those rebels there next to Jesus for such a time as that. That one rebel, the repentant one, his salvation wasn't from the agony of the cross. He never got saved from his crucifixion. What he needed wasn't rescue from the hardships and the difficulties of this life, and that's not what I need either. Though often, truth be told, I'm tempted to believe that. You know, God, if you would just rescue me from these difficulties, from these health concerns and from these financial hardships and from this sense of purposelessness and family anxieties and fear of the future, if you'll just rescue me from the circumstances, I'll be okay. That's a lie from the pit of hell. What we actually need is rescued from hell itself. We need to be saved from the just penalty of our sins, which is eternal separation from God and conscious eternity in hell. The Bible makes this clear. Hell's not just reserved for the other bad people, for the other lost people. Hell's reserved for sinners who only want God for physical comfort, for earthly security, but not as Savior. But hell is for unrepentant rebels. And we're born rebels too. Rebels come in all kinds of facets and spheres of life. We've seen that here. They come from the criminal classes who resort to violent crime, often associated with a lower socioeconomic level. But God saves those kind of rebels. Rebels come from the elite classes of life, the the ones who take advantage of others sometimes with their craftiness, those who know how to climb the ladder economically or game the status competition of life. But God saves those kind of rebels too. Look at Nicodemus, to whom Jesus said, "You must be born again," and follow his life as God worked a change of heart in him. And rebels come in the levels of society where you and I and most of us live, between the elites and the dregs of society. People who aren't heroes, aren't failures, aren't the standouts, and maybe aren't the riffraff either, but lost sinners too. God saves those kind of rebels too. C.S. Lewis famously called God the Hound of Heaven. Lewis wasn't looking for God. He didn't want to be found by him, but that's precisely what happened in his life. C.S. Lewis wanted to be left alone. He didn't need salvation. He didn't need intervention. He didn't want dependence, but God would not leave him alone. And later, referring to Jesus, C.S. Lewis called him a transcendental interferer. We resent his intrusions into our privacy, his demand for our homage, his expectation of our obedience. That was true of the gallows humor that we saw in Matthew 27. That's still true with the apathy of rebels that we see in 2020 America. We don't want God. We don't want a Christ. We don't want a cross, a Savior. But that's exactly what the crucifixion offers, because that's precisely what we need. Without it, this sin virus is fatal. And the curve will not flatten. Spiritual distancing won't work. The one who can't save himself saves others. We might say the one who won't save himself saves others. We might say the one who doesn't save himself saves others. Jesus could have saved himself, but he could not have saved himself if he wanted to save others. Praise God that he didn't. The only way he could save others was precisely by not saving himself. The irony of the fact is that the crowds and the mockers think that Jesus was incapable, but rather Jesus was unwilling, because he knew that's not what God wanted, that God wanted him to lay down his life so that sinners like you and me can live. What a God. Right now, in this era of history in our own lives, we find ourselves in a painful but temporary situation. God's going to see us through. But all of humanity throughout all of history finds itself in a terrible and a permanent situation apart from the cross. And there's hope. There are answers for both realities if we let God first address the second, deeper, permanent issue first. When God's cared for our lives and for our eternities, we're far more inclined to trust him with the circumstances and setbacks in the present. Don Carson says so well, "You can trust the God who not only is sovereign, but bleeds for you." And think of these words in the present. Sometimes when there are no other answers for your guilt or your fears or your uncertainties or your anguish, there is one immovable place on which to stand. It is the ground right in front of the cross. Before we sing and close, I'd like to invite you to respond. I want you to take a minute in the quietness of your own heart, and I want you to tell God, "God, I need a Savior." Many of you might follow that by saying with joy, "And I've been found by mine. Jesus has given you new life, new heart, a secure future. Praise God." But some of you watching this would have to say, "I don't have one yet." Let me offer Jesus to you as the best and the only Savior. To receive his salvation in your own life, some simple but genuine words like these maybe can express your heart. "Jesus, I need you to forgive my sins. Jesus, your death on the cross was for me too. It was in my place too. Jesus, I repent of my own way. I confess my guilt. I trust you, Jesus, as my Savior and I welcome you. I welcome you to live as my Lord with the power that you've proved in your resurrection. And if that's your heart cry, God saves people like you. We'd be so eager to hear from you on that. Let me invite you, if that's your prayer to God today, that you would go to gracepolaris.org/contact. Go right now and let us know what you've confessed to God so that we can rejoice with you as a new member of the family of God and walk alongside of you in this journey. Jesus came to save others like you and me. God, we thank you for your work in our hearts. We thank you for the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. And we thank you that what he did has ramifications for all of eternity, past, present, and future. And it has value and life-changing significance for us in the present. I pray that we would trust you for salvation and trust you for all of the circumstances of our lives and for eternity too. We love you, and we're glad for your love shown to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.